Turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. I want to read the whole chapter that our text for this afternoon begins at verse 8 till the end of the chapter. Maybe it's helpful for me quickly to give you a quick overview of the book of Exodus. I don't know when you last read it. In Exodus chapter 1, we read about the Israelites, the children of Jacob, who go to Egypt and they become a great nation. But as you read throughout that chapter, while they have become a great nation, they also have become slaves. And as you look at the book of Exodus, we see the progression of misery, deliverance, and gratitude. In chapter 2, we have Moses who tries to save Israel his own way by killing the Egyptian taskmaster. And that didn't work. He has to go into exile for 40 years. In chapter 3, God calls Moses. And chapters 4 through 14 and 15, we have the 10 plagues. And in each of these plagues, God is displaying his power. God is saying and showing, I am God, and all these idols that the Egyptians worship, that you worship, these are no gods at all. Maybe the Passover, then the crossing of the Red Sea. And after that, beginning at chapter 16, we have a number of tests that God gives to the Israelites to see how they would respond. You have the bitter water by Marah. They found water is undrinkable. They have no food in the wilderness of Sin, and God provides quails and manna. And then at the beginning of our chapter, we have a third test, and as they get to Rephidim, and there's no water. So you have those three tests, and then in our text, we see a different challenge that they face. So we could say in the progression from misery to deliverance, we're at the end of deliverance. And then chapters 20 and on is really a section on gratitude. God is showing his people how his redeemed people are to live. He gives them his law. And then as with the building of the tabernacle, God is instructing them in how they are to worship him and how he comes to be with them. So let's read now Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they, that's Aaron and Hur, took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So far our reading from God's Word. Let us now make in God's Word to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We're going to give you some of the context before scripture reading. But in the chapters, again, immediately before our text, we have those three tests. That bitter water, no food, and then no water at all. In each of these three tests, God was testing his people to see how they would respond. It's quite remarkable that after God had brought them through the Red Sea, they sing a beautiful song of praise, a song in which they acknowledge God's greatness, his power, his presence, his ability to lead them. Even in that song, they acknowledge how God is going to bring them to the promised land. And here in those three tests, as it were, God is saying, "You have confessed this. You have sung this beautiful song together. But do you really believe that? When you come into difficult circumstances, are you going to show your faith in the way that you respond?" And really, in each of those three tests, we see, or we can read how the Israelites failed. Every time they grumble against Moses and against God. And yet, again and again, despite their grumbling, despite their unbelief, God provides for them. God transforms that water. God, as it were, opens the doors of heaven and gives them bread. And God makes that water come rushing out of the rock. Well, this afternoon, we want to see a different challenge now that the Israelites face. Not so much something that they lack, but rather an attack that comes from outside. So how will the Israelites respond to this? And also, what lessons can we apply to ourselves and to our lives as we consider this portion of God's Word? That's what we want to focus on this afternoon from Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 8 till verse 16, under the theme, "The Lord is my banner." I want to consider that in three thoughts. First of all, to see the cowardly attack. And second, God's great deliverance. And then third, a wonderful memorial. So the Lord is my banner. We want to begin this afternoon by seeing the cowardly attack. Well, our text, chapter 17, verse 8, begins by saying, "Now Amalek came and fought." Maybe you're wondering this afternoon, well, who is Amalek and who are these people that have come to attack them? Back in Genesis 36, verse 12, we read there, "Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and bore Amalek to Eliphaz." So Amalek is the grandson of Esau, you could say the great-grandson of Isaac. So we have this relationship right away between the Amalekites and the Israelites. And the descendants of Amalek, like the children of Jacob, became a great nation and multiplied. Well, in verse 8, so we have these people, the Amalekites, descendants of Esau. They came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Now, we don't have a whole lot of details here in our text what that looked like. But in Deuteronomy 25, we have, as Moses there is recounting the history of to the next generation of Israel, Moses gives us more details there. And there in verse 17, he says to them, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." So from Deuteronomy right away, see the strategy, the approach of the Amalekites. The Israelites had begun to travel. They were leaving Rephidim, and they came. And as a huge group of people, over a million people that are traveling there, you can imagine as they walk for many hours, you get a number of stragglers, those who begin to fall behind. So when the Amalekites come, they don't come and meet them head on. They don't say, "Bring us or get an army together and fight us." We see how they come and they attack from behind. They attack the women and the children. They go after the seniors, those maybe who have the large herds of animals. So right away we see as we think about their attack, how cowardly this was. In many ways, it was a cheap shot against the Israelites. So we have the people, the Amalekites, we see how they attack, but it's more difficult to explain why they attacked. Well, certainly if we think back to the history of Jacob and Esau, there was not a lot of love between these two brothers. After Jacob deceived his father Isaac, we know how Esau hated him, even wanted to kill him. And there was some reconciliation later when Jacob and his family returned to Canaan, but there never was that closeness or a real brotherly love for one another. So that certainly could be part of the history, that there was this ongoing resentment between of the descendants of Esau against the Israelites. And chapter 17 of Exodus doesn't really give us a specific reason. We also know that the Amalekites lived on the southern border of Israel, so perhaps again they're worried about defending their territory. And it may also be that they attacked for their possessions. While the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, they left Egypt with great treasures. They plundered the Egyptians, and they left with gold and silver and precious jewels and fine linen. So there could be several reasons, maybe multiple reasons, why they attacked. So we have this cowardly attack of Amalek. But what about us today? In what ways are we facing challenges, attack? In what ways are we involved in battles and struggles? Well, unlike the Israelites, we can be very thankful that few, if any of us, have a lack of food or water. And certainly that we need to acknowledge God's goodness, that God has blessed us richly with food and drink. And also, unlike Israel, none of us are facing an incoming army that wants to attack and destroy us, who wants to plunder us. And yet, while we don't live in those exact same circumstances, do we not also have struggles? Maybe the struggles of being overwhelmed with responsibility or setbacks in work or school or family. Maybe the internal spiritual struggles, the attacks of Satan, or the struggles that we have within ourselves, with our sinful hearts. Do we not have to fight against that? Such our sinful thoughts, our sinful desires, our sinful motives. How many of us don't have to admit that we struggle in various ways? Anger, lust, pride, envy, bitterness, jealousy, unwilling to submit to God's providence, unwilling to follow God's directions, God's commands in the way that He lives, and the list could go on. In Galatians 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So we can say there's this, at times in the Christian life, there's that internal struggle, right? The struggle between, by God's grace, that renewed man, the man that wants to serve and follow after God, and at the same time, there's that old man, that old sinful nature, that still is being drawn back to sin and finds sin so appealing. But it's not only the internal struggles and attacks that we face, also external attacks. And here certainly we need to acknowledge Satan. Satan wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy believers. And if he can't destroy you, then at least to divide us, to confuse us, to discourage us, to frustrate us. Sometimes Satan's attacks are head on. But so often, don't we find that Satan attacks, as the Amalekites do, attacks when we're weak, when we're tired. Perhaps you've been up all night with sick children, or you've had disappointing setbacks at work or in school. And it's in those times when you're tired, when you're discouraged, when maybe you've had a really long day, that Satan comes. And he knows exactly how to tempt us and to attack us when we're weak. It is also noteworthy that God allows the Amalekites to attack Israel as they leave Rephidim. And here too we need to acknowledge the sovereignty of God, that this attack came not unexpectedly, but according to His overarching sovereign plan. There at Rephidim, Israel had just experienced God's amazing provision. They were there, they were without water, they were very thirsty, they were worried. And there Moses took that rod of God and he hit that rock. That rock split open and a river of water was flowing in the wilderness. And they would have seen that and they would have said, how great our God is. He can give us a river in the desert. But it was right after seeing that display of God's gracious faithfulness and his power that now they are attacked. That again can happen to us as well. Perhaps we've had a time of spiritual blessing, a time which we were really encouraged in scripture reading or in church or in other ways. But so often after having a spiritual high and being encouraged, so quickly after that, we can find ourselves under attack. Well, here we have the Israelites attacked by Amalek. It was a cowardly attack. Let's go on and consider in our second thought, God's great deliverance. In verse 8, you read about the attack, and in verse 9, Moses puts together a plan on how they will respond. And he calls for Joshua. And children, I think you're all quite familiar with Joshua, right? Joshua who led the Israelites around the Battle of Jericho. Joshua who brings them into the Promised Land. He's the future leader of the Israelites. But here is the first time in the Bible that we read about Joshua. He's a young man of the tribe of Ephraim. And Moses tells Joshua, choose us some men. This is about 2 months after the Israelites have left Egypt. They don't have an army at this point. And now that they face this attack, Moses tells Joshua, go find some men. Go gather a bunch of men together. Hand out the weapons that we have. Organize them in groups and prepare to fight back. And that's one part of the plan that certainly makes sense. Right? The Israelites are attacked. There's an enemy there. And Moses and the Israelites, they get their own army together. They get ready to defend themselves against this threat. There's a second part of this plan that we see here in verse 9. Exodus 17, verse 9 ends with Moses saying, tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now, what is the point of that? What's the purpose of Moses standing on this hill, holding this wooden staff in his hand? Right? Is he there maybe to give them directions? Right? Hands up, rod lifted up, that means advance, and hands come down, retreat. Is he maybe simply there to encourage them? Is he there to motivate them? Well, as we think about this, it's good to begin by looking at this rod that Moses had. Now, on one hand, there was nothing extraordinary about it. Before God calls Moses, Moses used this rod, this wooden walking stick, in his work with the sheep. He would have used it to correct them, maybe to defend them from wild animals, or for himself as he's walking along. But once God called Moses there on Mount Sinai and commissions him and sends him back to the children of Israel, this rod becomes very important. We see it repeatedly in those early chapters in Exodus. Right, children, maybe remember how Moses was to take that rod and to throw it on the ground, and that staff turned into a snake. Later, that snake, that rod that became a snake, would eat the snakes of Pharaoh's magicians. And it's the same rod that Moses would use or Aaron would use to strike the river and it turned into blood, or they'd hit the dust and it turned into lice. When they got to the Red Sea, Moses would stretch out this rod over the water and the waters divided. And Ray spoke about Moses hitting the rock and the water coming out. So in all these things, we see that this rod, it began to symbolize God's call and commission to Moses. And this rod began to show God's power and God's sovereignty. It was really a symbol for the Israelites that God is here, God has sent us, God is delivering us, and God is leading us. So taking this particular rod to the top of the hill overlooking the battle, Moses again was showing his trust and dependence in God. This is again that to remind himself and God's people that God had brought them this far. God did great miracles in the past. And Moses is confident that God can again do great miracles. So here we are. We have in verses 10 and 12, we see how the events unfolded. In verse 10, and Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And what a picture that must have been. Right? So we have the valley, we have these two groups, the Amalekites and the Israelites getting ready for battle. We have all the million plus people of the nation of Israel. And there on this hill, we have these three old men. We know that Aaron and Moses are in their 80s. We don't know exactly about her, but likely he too was an old man. And there Moses is on top of this hill, and he lifts this rod of God above his head. And again, this picture of trusting and acknowledging God. But it's more than just a picture of acknowledging God. It's also a picture of prayer. We can see that repeatedly in the Bible. In Psalm 28, verse 2, we can read there, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." Or 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, typically in these pictures, these postures of prayer, the hands would be empty. Right? Hands stretched out towards God. God who was so present with them in the temple or in the New Testament, hands stretched out to God in that picture of prayer. And what an appropriate picture that is really in prayer. Right? Maybe think of someone begging on the side of the road, or maybe our children, if they really want something, they come to their parents. And you know, the hand is outstretched. And that empty hand that is stretched out, and as they ask, you know, please give me some money, or can I please have a snack? It shows that desire, that willingness to receive something. It shows that your hand is empty, that you have nothing to offer. I know most of us we don't have that practice. When you think of, you know, the hands lifted up to God, maybe you think of the charismatic circles and some of the excesses that go on there. And yet, while maybe we don't do that physically, it's a helpful picture to maybe even as we think of, as we go to God, that as we pray, our hands are stretched out, that we have nothing to offer, but God has everything to offer to us. Here we have Moses. His hands are lifted up to God. He's holding that rod before God, and he's praying for the people. Something very remarkable happens. As long as his hands are up, he's praying, he's having this position of trust and looking to God, what happens? The Israelites are winning. Right? You can imagine the two groups coming together, and Moses' hands are up, and the Israelites are pushing them back. They have the momentum. We could see how they are striking down the Amalekites. But as soon as his hands would come down, we could see that the momentum begins to change. Now it's the Amalekites who are pushing the Israelites back, and the Israelites are struggling to defend themselves against them. Well, soon Moses has a problem. In verse 12, we read, "But Moses' hands became heavy." His arms get tired. He's no longer able to keep his hands above his head in that picture of prayer and dependence upon God. Now, perhaps you've experienced that yourself. If you have to hold something above your head, maybe in construction or even in the work that you do, it doesn't take very long and your arms get tired. If you try even to keep your hands up for 20 or 30 minutes, your arms and your shoulders, you'll begin to ache and tremble. So Moses gets tired, but the battle's not over yet. The Israelites haven't won yet. And here we see how Aaron and Hur step in. They get a stone and they put it on the ground for Moses to sit on. And then they stand on either side of him, right? One on this side holding Moses' arms and one on the other side. And it's in that position with Moses sitting there, Aaron and Hur on both sides as they support him, as they hold up his arms, that Moses can continue. Verse 12 ends, "And Moses' hands were," Moses' hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So for much of the day, we have these three men on top of the hill. They're united and supporting one another. And one pastor writes this about this passage. He says, "It is the most beautiful picture. Three old men in prayer, two of them holding up the third." In earlier days, Moses would never have thought of winning a battle except by fighting. But now he learns that he can win it by prayer. And God does help them. God blesses them. God delivers them from their enemies. Verse 13, we read, "So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." God saves his people. God destroys their enemies. And the Israelites are delivered. They have the victory. Yet certainly through this we see that they have to fight God's way. They have to both fight and look to God. Well, there are many applications here to our lives. And first of all, I already said the first one. Fighting and praying go together. There's no reason here to believe that if the Israelites refused to fight, if they all went up on the hill and prayed together, that they would have, that God would have miraculously destroyed the Amalekites. In this case, we see how both of these go together, and they go together beautifully. There is this call to fight, to take up the arms, to attack the enemy. At the same time, there's this call to pray. This call to look to God, to pray for God's help, to pray for God's blessing. Another point of application we can make here is that even with God's help, the battle was not over within minutes. Right? There was a long struggle here. All day long they were engaged in this bloody, sweaty, difficult fight. Sometimes you may hope that with God's help, we can quickly and easily overcome the struggles we face. We hope that if we just pray about it, if we trust in God, that our problems will disappear. And sometimes that is true. Right? You can certainly read accounts, and maybe even here among us, there are those who really struggled. Perhaps with addictions to drugs or alcohol or other very serious trials that they went through. And God intervened. Maybe they were converted suddenly. And in a moment, we can read of those who had lose all that addiction is broken. There's no more temptation for it. There's no withdrawal symptoms. In a moment, God delivers them. And that sometimes happens. Yet, are there not many more stories about new believers, about old believers who have a long, difficult struggle against sin and temptation? How they struggle, how they can feel overwhelmed. Isn't that why the Apostle Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God? To get ready for battle, to be engaged in the battle, to have that helmet and the sword and the shield and the breastplate and the belt and the shoes. God gives us as believers these weapons, this armor for us to use so we can engage in this fight. A third application as we consider this picture is that often we need help in our struggles, help in our battles. Now, certainly that applies to God. We always need God's help. We can never engage in fights against sin within or sin without God's help. But often we also need help from those around us. This is also true here of Moses. Right? Moses needed help. Moses needed to be held up by these two other men. Sometimes we find this very difficult. In one way, it's rather easy to go to God in prayer and to confess to Him our struggles and our doubts and our fears. But it can be so much harder to go to someone else in your family or in church and to admit, I'm really struggling. I'm really discouraged right now. I'm having a really hard time right now just trying to get the basic things in my life fulfilled and to do things. It's hard to admit that we struggle to do things that others have no struggles with. It's hard to admit that we are weak, that we are broken, that we maybe have had a lengthy period now of giving in to certain sins. Yet we can't let these difficulties and what really comes down to our pride get in the way. You have to be willing to be vulnerable with each other, willing to reach out and to admit, I'm struggling, I'm failing, I'm discouraged. Christians are not lone rangers in this world. God does not save us and then give us the Holy Spirit and His Word and say, here's how you are to live and now, you know, do it on your own. If you look at the New Testament, we see many pictures of believers. And it's always that they're part of something, right? Believers are part of the body. Some function more as a hand or a foot. Others are like the eye or a mouth. And each part of the body, they have their own unique abilities and strengths. Also, there are unique weaknesses. And when one part of the body is struggling, it affects the whole body. And the rest of the body is to support it and to help it and to walk alongside of it. The picture we have of the believers is as a temple or as a building that's being built up. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and each believer is like another stone that has its place in the building. And again, as you think about that picture, if a bunch of stones begin to break down, we know that can affect the whole building. It weakens it. So here we have Aaron and Hur. They saw that Moses was struggling. And they stepped in. They gave him a chair to sit on, and they supported him on both sides. Certainly from that, we learn that we are to be like that. And may God help us. Help us to be willing to admit our struggles. And may God give us wisdom and strength and love to help those who are struggling. One last application and a second thought is this, that Moses in many ways is a type of Christ. A picture of Christ. But when you look at the Old Testament, those things that are pictures of Christ are always incomplete. There's something lacking there. They're either weak people, they are flawed people, or the sacrifices, it's a partial picture. And the same is true here of this picture of Moses praying for the Israelites as they're engaged in this battle. Moses gets tired. Moses needs to be held up. And Moses there is unable to do this on his own. Now, if Moses was our advocate, the one that we depended on to be praying for us, we would have reason to be concerned, right? We know that Moses is in heaven now, but if we were waiting for Moses to pray for us, we may always be wondering, right? Is he praying for me? Is he busy? Is he praying for someone else? But our advocate is not Moses. We have someone who is so much greater than Moses. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about Jesus Christ as our adversary, as the one who is praying for us, we have no reason to worry. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, we read about Jesus. It says there, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's able to save them to the uttermost. He always lives to make intercession for them. That should be so encouraging for us. As long as Moses prayed, as long as his hands were lifted up, the Israelites were winning. When his hands came down, they began to lose. But with Christ, we're told this, his very purpose, his role in heaven, is to pray for us. And he, unlike Moses, has no limitations. He doesn't get tired. He is very God and very man and very God. He has an infinite ability to be praying for his people. And that's what he does. If you're a believer here this afternoon, that should be so encouraging for you. If you struggle, if you're overwhelmed, remind yourself of that reality. Right now, Jesus, the one who suffered and died on the cross, the one who accomplished salvation, the one who crushed the head of the serpent, he is praying for me. And if he's praying for me, how can I lose, so to speak? How can I be taken out of God's hands? Right, so we need to remind ourselves of this reality. Jesus prays for his people. His hands never get heavy. Well, this passage does not end when the battle is over. Let's go on in our third thoughts and consider a wonderful memorial. In Exodus 17, verse 14, we read, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And 40 years later, Moses again repeats this to the next generation. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 19, we read, therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, and the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. and to blot out children is really a picture of to destroy. If you think of maybe you make a mistake on that piece of paper and to blot it out is like to erase it or to completely cover it. And he's to blot it out so there's no even remembrance of them. It's as though they disappeared. Now to us that might seem a bit harsh. Israel was to completely destroy this nation, to kill them. Men, women, children, old and young, all of them are to be wiped out. As we think about this command for God, we need to begin by acknowledging this is what God commanded. And if God commanded this, then it must be good. God is good. God makes no mistakes. Every judgment of God is a righteous judgment. So it's also helpful, though, to think of other examples of judgment in the Bible. If you think to the worldwide flood in the days of Noah, we know that the people were very wicked. And there God sent the flood, and through the flood wiped out everyone except for Noah and his family. Right? So again, in that case, we see God's judgment being unleashed and affecting all the people who were there. The same you could say about Sodom and Gomorrah. But here, in this case, instead of a great natural disaster, God is using the Israelites, his people, as an instrument of judgment. As you think about the history of Israel, we know how they failed to do this. King Saul was commanded to go and to wipe them out, but because of his greed, he failed. And then later on, we read about David and his men, their wives and children possessions were taken by the Amalekites. And even later, hundreds of years later, we read about Haman in the book of Esther, who wanted to completely destroy the Jews. And again, we see how a refusal, a failure to carry out God's commands resulted in, again, suffering and misery again and again. But there's more here in this memorial. The second part we see in verse 15. And Moses built an altar, and again, presumably with sacrifices and praise. And Moses called its name, "The Lord is my banner." This is not so much a name for the altar as a name for God. A name that describes something about who God is, his character and his work. Now, children, maybe you're wondering this afternoon, what is a banner? Right, we still use that word today, and really a banner is a flag that hangs down instead of horizontally. And there's many times in which the Bible we see this being used. The different tribes of Israel would have their banner, the standard that would identify them, that they would follow as they belong to this tribe. Right? Even today, we use flags and banners. Think of the Canadian flag, maybe picture the Olympics, and we have the athletes. They walk in behind the flag. Or in a time of war, we see the national flags have an important role there. Because the flag or a banner, it identifies who you belong to. It, as it were, it leads the way for you. And it unites you with others who are connected to this same symbol or same banner. So when Moses says here, "The Lord is my banner," he's saying, "I belong to the Lord. I'm looking to the Lord. God is leading me. He's showing me the way in which I should go." And as we see this again throughout Scripture, in Isaiah 11, verse 10, we can see how this picture of a banner is applied to God. And we read there, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." And two verses later, the prophet goes on to say, "He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." This is clearly referring to the Messiah, right? The Messiah who will come and who is going to draw all people to him from all different parts of the world. And in the Gospel of John, we see this is applied to Jesus. Jesus says there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and that serpent on that pole, that became a banner, a focal point, a rallying point. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." the Son of Man was lifted up, not put on a tall throne for everyone to see, but he was lifted up as he was crucified, as he was nailed to that Roman cross. It was a sacrificial act of Jesus that needs to be our focus point. That which we focus our eyes on, that we look to, that we follow after. And the Apostle Paul warns the church in Galatia. He says there in Galatians 3 verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Paul there is saying, in the preaching of the gospel, I told you about Jesus Christ. I told you how he suffered. I told you how he died. It's just as though he was crucified there before you as you hear the gospel. And he says, don't let these false teachers distract you. Don't let them lead you astray and confuse you about the simplicity of the gospel. What's also noteworthy about this description, "the Lord is my banner," is that here Moses uses the singular pronoun. He doesn't say, "the Lord is our banner." He says, "the Lord is my banner." And there Moses is speaking in the context of the Israelites, God's people who were gathered together. And that again reminds us that while that was true for everyone who looked to God, there needs to be that personal, individual relationship. Not just this knowledge that the Lord is our banner in general, but that the Lord is my banner, that he's the one I'm looking to. That's certainly a question that we need to answer this afternoon. Is the Lord, is Jehovah my banner? Is he the one that I'm looking to? Is he the one that I'm following after through the lives that we live? Is he the one that I identify with? Well, congregation, while the events in our passage took place thousands of years ago, there's so much we can learn from this Old Testament passage. We can learn how fighting and praying go together. We learn how we need to engage each other, to help each other, to support each other. But the most important point is again that, who are we following? Perhaps a number of us are on social media. You know, there's that ability to follow a person or a group. And when you follow them, you're saying, I want to receive more of what you have to offer. I'm interested in what you have to show. What about us spiritually? Who or what are we following? Children, if you go to the grocery store with your parents, and maybe your dad goes in one direction to get the milk, and your mom goes in the other direction to get some fruit, you can't follow both of them at the same time. You have to make a choice in that moment. Am I going to go with my dad and go in this direction? Or am I going to go with my mom and go in that direction? And the same is true spiritually. We all follow something. Either we follow our sinful hearts. Either we follow the advice of this world. Or we follow after Christ. We look to Christ. We go where he leads us to go. So who are you following? Who are you looking to? And I hope and I pray that as we think about this picture that we have here of Moses, this picture of prayer and trust and dependence, this be a picture of us. That as we face struggles, as we face challenges, we, like Moses, would go to God. We put our trust in God, and that we too would confess, "The Lord is my banner." Amen.